All right, Confession of Faith, Chapter 24 of Marriage and Divorce. We're up to Section 4. Section 4, marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the Word. Neither can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. This is one of those sections of the confession that have, invoked a lot of debate over the years. In the 19th century, there was a huge debate. It was very common, in fact, for people when they had a husband or wife die, particularly in the case of wives dying, that the husband would then turn around and marry the spouse, or excuse me, the sister of the wife. And that practice was, of course, forbidden by the confession. And so it, as people came to this country, this became hotly contested. And the debate raged on as to whether or not there should be this kind of restriction that we find in the confession. And so the general Presbyterians, the General Assembly Presbyterians, say very early on in the 19th century, mid-19th century, they relaxed this prohibition in Section 4. And in essence, they legislated in favor of incest. That's bad enough. Yeah.
Don't the current RP testimony, is that what you're talking about?
No, I'm not talking about the RP church yet.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. I'm about to read from the RP testimony.
Okay.
The fact is that this debate spilled over, and I guess it had an effect, because in the 1980 testimony, the Reformed Presbyterian Church adopts this position, and they explicitly say, first of all, we reject the last sentence in paragraph 4 of the Confession of Faith. Now, the last sentence is the sentence, a man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. And then they go on to say that the prohibition of marriage with a deceased wife's sister or a deceased husband's brother is not warranted by Scripture. And they cite Leviticus 18:18 and Deuteronomy 25:5-10. We're going to be talking about some of this. So I think it's important to understand that this is a continual problem. It's legislating in favor of incest. And when we talk about church constitutions, it's a pretty serious constitutional defect that they would actually go out of their way to kick out the prohibition on incest and to embody in their testimony the embracing of incest. They probably wouldn't like it if I referred to them as being the First Church of Christ incest. But that's exactly what they're doing when they're doing this, and they're not the first that have done it. But what they've done is extremely serious. It's evil. They've embodied evil, a deep, moral evil, an egregious transgression of the moral, the natural moral law, a law the breach of which God said he would drive out the nations before Israel, as we're going to see. This is a total perversion and inversion of what is right and wrong. So this is not a dead issue. You might not think, oh, I don't really know a lot of people. Well, you do, actually, or you hear about it more and more. People think it's cute when two sets of twins marry one another. You know, when you have two male twins and two female twins, brothers and sisters, and they marry one another. That's incestuous. It's not cute. It should only be a human interest story in the sense of showing you how perverted people have become. Right? There is an unnaturalness. Now, if you don't understand these words, consanguinity and affinity. Consanguinity has to do with blood. It has to do with degrees of relation of blood. Affinity has to do with degrees of relation by reason of marriage. But the Bible says, the Bible teaches, as we're going to see, that the same rules apply. Right? If you can't marry your biological or blood sister, then you cannot marry your sister-in-law. You cannot marry your aunt, your biological aunt. You cannot marry your wife's aunt. Or if you're a woman, your husband's aunt or uncle. Or uncle. You can't marry the aunt for other reasons, right? We've already discussed that. Marriage is between a man and a woman. But the degrees to which this perversity has been made malleable, these degrees are seemingly without end. So we're gonna talk about some of these degrees, and we want to see what in fact is in view here in the Bible. And then we need to probably take a look at the verses that are laid down here in the RP testimony, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America's testimony. By the way, this is maybe the first time I've read from this where they're saying we reject. So when they say if anybody there even claims to be fully confessional, they can't possibly be. Their testimony contradicts.
Isn't the purpose of a testimony is to apply the confession to that day and age?
It's to apply the confession to certain points that are in contest. It's not to make void. The job of the testimony is not to void the confession of the church. And in fact, they don't have a right or the authority to do such a thing.
So that's not even a legitimate testimony then?
No. It's a joke. And it's a bad joke. Because it's invoking principles which are contrary to the Bible, contrary to the confessional stance of the Reformed Church. As I say, it's not the only place where they do this. And I could have pulled it out in chapter 23. They make statements with regard to chapter 23, and they do it elsewhere. And they're going to do it later on in some of the later chapters. But this example, I think, is just such a good example of where they go far astray and, in fact, have adopted a position that makes them proponents. They can't even claim to be neutral on this. They're actually proponents of incest. They are teaching incest. They are defending incest. And they're calling what the Bible declares and what we as a church confessionally have professed to be a great moral evil. They've normalized and defended this as something not only not wrong, but in fact morally permissible. And that means they're saying it's good.
So would it be like accurate to say that your church's own testimony is testifying against the confession that you're saying that the church adheres to?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, the RPCNA, when it comes to their testimony, it's a wonderful example of confessional schizophrenia. Mm. Right? This is why they're not really covenanters, and they can't be covenanters. As long as they hold to this 1980 testimony, they can't possibly be covenanters. Right? They've rejected the confession of faith. Confession of faith was not given them to amend. Right? They don't have the authority to do that. They don't represent the whole body of the Reformed Covenanted Church. They've turned it into something other than the Westminster Confession. It's just a lie to refer to this as amended. I don't even know why they bothered putting the line in there. It's just tempting people to confusion. You know, well, if they say it's intellectual honesty, confessional honesty is what the Presbyterian Church USA did. They just took it out altogether. You know, just pretend it's not there. But the RPs actually went a step further. They defend incest. They're not just going to tolerate it now. They're actually going to mount a defense. And that's what they do. The prohibition testimony, section, this is chapter 24, section 22 of their testimony. The prohibition of marriage with a deceased wife's sister or a deceased husband's brother is not warranted by Scripture. And then they cite Leviticus 18:18. In Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. And we're going to talk about that. We will look at those when we get through what we're looking at here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because I think the confession itself is clear enough on this point. But I do think that we need to take a look at those verses and just have at them a bit because they've actually bothered to try to mount the scriptural defense for incest. All right. So the first question we're going to ask, ought marriage to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the Word? The answer is no. We're going to begin with Leviticus 18. We want to break that up by, five verses apiece and just work our way through. So just read until we get to the end of Leviticus 18.
Leviticus 18, 1 through 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwell, ye shall not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, ye shall not do. Neither shall ye walk in the ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances, to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord.
Leviticus 18, verses 6 through 10. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter, or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness.
Leviticus 18, verses 11 through 15. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, She is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness.
Leviticus 18:16-20. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. For they are her near kinswoman, women. It is wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. Also, thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness, as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her.
Leviticus 18, verses 21 through 25. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Moloch, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants.
Leviticus 18:26-30. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. But the land spew not you out also, when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep my ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God.
So the light of nature, as revealed in the sentiments of nearly all mankind, teaches that there are degrees of relationship between which marriage would be unnatural and monstrous. Thus, most commonwealths have made incest penal. In fact, again, going back to this issue that comes up about marrying a deceased wife's sister, and whether or not this is to be prohibited. This was actually against the law in Britain, and there was a concerted effort during the 19th century to overturn that law and legalize this, which eventually was successful. It caused a lot of debate there, and probably also had some bearing on the debate as it was unfolding in the United States. This was an attack by the same forces that eventually gave us legalized abortion and sodomy and all of these other things. In fact, if you look at the chapter Leviticus 18, the only place in Scripture where these degrees are laid down is Leviticus 18. It also encompasses prohibitions concerning bestiality and sodomy and all kinds of other perversions. So that when this law is laid down, it's laid down in a context where violations of this sort are being compared to sodomy and bestiality. Now, concerning this place, there are two important questions which may arise. One, is this law still binding? Well, evidently, even the RP Church acknowledges it must still be binding because they're going to quote Leviticus 18:18 in support of incest. So we'll come to that at some point, but they acknowledge that it's still binding. And then the second question is, how is it to be expounded? Well, we hold, first of all, that although it's found in the Hebrew code, it has not passed away. And the reason is, it's neither ceremonial nor typical. It's founded in the traits of man and society common to all races and ages. In fact, we could go on to say that God is threatening not Israel, but all of these other nations for breach of this, which tells us that they knew. God's threats against the other nations were for violations of natural moral law. So they knew. They certainly had that before them. And once we reach this point where incest is clearly defined in such a way, we have no reason to try to turn that back. I mean, the whole chapter is an expression of one law against incest. It's just an expounding or an exposition of that position. But there's one law against incest.
Is there a if you're married to a woman and she dies, prohibition, you can't go and marry your sister. Is there a difference between the death of a woman and like a divorce? Is that family still all in-laws?
Yes. It's
all, okay. So it's the same thing whether or not there's a divorce or the death of a spouse.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, divorce is not going to change that relation. Otherwise, you can divorce your wife and marry your sister.
Right. That's what I was thinking.
You're supposed to treat the divorced one as dead, correct?
Yeah, the divorced one is, in that sense, there is a covenantal death. We'll talk about divorce more when we get to the section on divorce. I don't want to get too deep into divorce right now, but that's coming up. You know, we're going to have to deal with that. In fact, beginning in the next sections, we're going to start talking about divorce. But the fact is that divorce is not going, when it comes to incest, divorce is not going to change the equation here. It's not going to make something acceptable which wasn't acceptable, last week. Last week, if my wife died, I couldn't marry your sister, but this week I divorced my wife, and now I can marry your sister. Well, that would make no sense. I mean, that's not... The fact is that you establish a tie, and that tie that you're establishing, that tie is a tie that is creating a degree by affinity that is, in fact... corresponding to degrees that exist biologically by consanguinity, by blood. So marriage creates, in its own way, the same degrees around it that were there by blood. And the fact that, first of all, that they all these people debating this can't see this, that tells me that they really don't understand the doctrine of marriage, that the two have become one flesh. They really don't believe that. Right? They see it only in terms of a legal contract or as a matter of contract law or something like that. But it's more intimate than that. It's a covenant. And it's a covenant that is uniting and unitive. So, in that covenant, you're taking into your person the same blood relations. open. I mean, this has bearing on all departments of theology. It has tremendous bearing on the doctrine of Christ being covenantal head. You know, the relation that Christ bears to mankind. Right? It just has tremendous bearing all the way around. So, what do we do? What do we do with this? Well, I think, again, the Bible is very clear. Furthermore, you know, if we were to strike this out, this chapter, if we were to consign this to the realm of the ceremonial or peculiarly judicial, we're arguing, you know, presumptively that if this law is a dead one, the scriptures contain a distinct legislation against the great crime of incest. And if that's the case, then we really have no reason to be against incest at all. If we're going to get rid of Leviticus 18, then the Bible does not actually even prohibit you from marrying your mother or your sister.
Who are the people that believe that if the New Testament doesn't specifically forbid something that is lawful, even though it's forbidden in the Old Testament?
The dispensationalists. Dispensationalists are inherently incestuous, right? I mean, they have no ground for resisting incest.
Do Reconstructionists do that as well?
No. In fact, Reconstructionists actually appeal to some of these kind of laws to fight against dispensationalism. And Gary North in the 75 Bible Questions raises the issue of incest based upon Leviticus 18. It just says if you don't believe in the Old Testament, you have no basis for prohibiting incest. And he's right about that. Right? The problem is, I really don't know where he comes down on, you know, this particular question. It seems like a lot of people get soft in the head and don't really understand how to interpret the Bible, like the people who wrote the testimony for the Reformed Presbyterian Church. They don't have a sound basis for expositing when they take that ground that they take there. Right, we have more proof, in fact, more positive proof that that this is the case. First of all, in that the law itself, it is extended to foreigners dwelling in the land. That is in Israel, Leviticus 18:26. Let's look specifically at that.
Leviticus 18:26. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you.
Yeah, and also it's extended to all pagan nations, equally with the Hebrew. We look at verses 24-26 in Leviticus 18.
Leviticus 18:24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth it out of her inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any strangers that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled.
Okay, so you have then, you have this assertion that that is made that this is not a problem, but the Bible is saying that, look, this is a problem not only for Israel, but for all nations. You know, this is not something restricted to Israel. You know, the fact is that these nations are being rejected by God for their incest. These nations are being called out because they're in violation of these rules, which are clearly moral. This isn't ceremonial. If it was ceremonial, it wouldn't apply to the nations. It wouldn't apply to the Gentiles. The Gentiles don't have all those ceremonial laws to obey. They didn't get all of that. But they have, by deposit of nature, they have this moral law. And they're responsible to it. And the fact that God is saying, I'm going to cast you out, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to cause you to be cast out, spewed out, all of that points to the fact that this is a moral infraction. Again, the law itself insinuates its moral character as a procuring cause of God's judgments against the heathen nations dispossessed by the Hebrews. Look once more at Leviticus 18:27 and 28.
For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. Let the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you.
It's considered among the land-defiling sins. You know, there are not a lot of them. Some sins actually defile the land. You know, like blood, shedding of innocent blood. That defiles the land. Sodomy defiles the land. Incest defiles the land. And yet we have the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America officially on record. They're ready and willing to defend incest. This is not a mere oversight. Right? This was a matter of deliberation. This was a matter taken up by people who probably didn't even look at all of the literature that went back and forth in the 19th century. And I can assure you, I have a good part of that literature. It was extensive. And there were a number of books written by General Assembly Presbyterians defending the confession on this point, because they did not want them to lapse into a defense of incest.
Who were the General Assembly Presbyterians again?
Presbyterian Church USA.
Were they seceders?
Presbyterian Church USA. They're not seceders. They're not covenanters. Presbyterian Church USA. They were just General Assembly Presbyterians. They came from the Church of Scotland, the Revolution Church. They're just straight out of the Revolution Church. There's nothing there. The first ones who become hymn singers and the first ones who abandon the doctrine of the confession regarding the civil magistrate and his power circa sacra and so on. But here, you know, it took them longer to get to this point. But when they get to it, what do? They're ready to lay down and abandon this position on incest. Right? It involved a lot of people, this debate. It actually was the kind of debate that had a lot of literature, pro and con, being thrown out there. But, you know, the most sound and orthodox have always resisted. And the fact that the RP testimony in 1980, that they so easily fall over into this position, that should tell you that they're not, you know, they're simply not theologically sound. People who undertook to do this, they were in way over their heads, probably, and they end up adopting a position that isn't even historically informed, let alone theologically informed. It's the kind of conclusion that bears all the marks of a very simplistic, almost Baptistic mindset. You know, the simple assertion here is if we were talking about hymn singing, this the quoting of these verses, it's the same kind of mentality when you have people come back to you and say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't teach only singing psalms. After all, Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, you know, if you think that that means uninspired song, you know, you are A, simple-minded, and B, you're lapsing into idolatry.
We're saying something like, David used harps to sing, so why can't we?
Right. That's the same kind of thing. Same kind of, you know, you sing the psalms, but you don't use instruments? You know, so because they were so deep-dyed in those issues, they don't fall off the wagon yet. At least they haven't fallen off the wagon yet on those things. But this kind of simplistic thinking, which is bordering on moronic thinking when it comes to theological thinking, it's equivalent, in my mind, this is like being a theological moron to write something like that, right? Turretin doesn't write like that. Turretin would never reason like that. Simple proof texting without some sort of theological discourse. And by the way, Turretin rejects incestuous marriage. Turretin agrees with the confession. So this is how well thought out this position is. This is a position of theological grasshoppers. And anyone who can acquiesce in it, you know, you get what you deserve. You know, you're getting exactly what you deserve. But you're defending incest. And that should be alarming. I mean, anybody who gets to this point, if you didn't reject the RP confession as it presently stands, when you got to that position, I would question your fundamental morality. I could understand that you don't quite get the point when they're talking about the magistrate. All right? But now we're talking about a fundamental point of natural morality. And you don't see a problem with this? You should be horrified by this. This is absolutely horrific. I mean, this statement is the basis upon which, you know, you deconstruct the doctrine of the Bible against incest. I mean, where do you stop when you start unraveling chapter 18? It's this kind of thinking that has led us to Supreme Court decisions where, you know, sodomy now is normal. It's the same kind of thinking. It's a shallow, fundamentalistic approach to the law. It's unable to do nuance. It's unable to navigate complex theological concepts like this idea that consanguinity and affinity, that they represent mirror sides of the same equation, right? It's going to be the same on either side of the mirror here, whether the relation has been established by blood or by law. By the way, you know, people who do that, what do they really think about adoption? Are they really your children? You know, they negate the reality of law. And by doing so, let me tell you, law, you can do things in law that you can't do in reality. Right? You can go back in law and change something and make it something happen in law that didn't happen in reality. And that's really the basis of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Christ, by law, has changed what has happened in our lives. So this undermines everything.
Can you is it right to say that the law changes nature or just affects nature?
The law can actually change natural relations when God decrees. And that's an important point for what we're going to talk about when we look at the verses that they use. All right. The third point is this incest that is being talked about is a great procuring of God's judgment upon the people of God. Look at Amos 2:7.
Amos 2:7, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name.
What could possibly be wrong with a man and his father, you know, having relations with the same woman? Doesn't say that, you know, it's the mother of the son. It's incest. It's condemned there because it's understood to be incestuous. That's why it's being condemned. And once there have been relations, there, and it doesn't, you know, it really needs to be little more than that. Once relations, sexual relations have transpired, there is a relation that has been established with all of these other people. This is why, you know, Paul says that when you join yourself to a harlot, you know, you've joined your body to her. You because by reason of that relation, you have now created all of these other relations that are incestuous. You exist in that relation, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. You will always exist in that relation to all of those people. All right, fourth, in the New Testament, we find the same law enforced by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 5:1.
It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife.
Yeah, so this incestuous member took his stepmother as his wife. That's what seems to be going on. And unless this Levitical law is the one in which this man is condemned, there is no other law in the Bible. Why is Paul condemning him? Based upon what? He's condemning him because this Levitical law is actually moral law. These are laws that have not only a general equity, but these laws are, in fact, moral laws through and through. That's why they're addressed not only to the Hebrew people, but also to all nations. So this is a very serious matter. Okay, question two. Can incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any man or consent of parties so as these persons may live together as man and wife? The answer is no. We'll look at Mark 6:18.
Mark 6:18. For John had said unto her, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.
Yeah, what is it that John the Baptist is condemning? He's condemning incest. John the Baptist is executed. He's a martyr for condemning the very doctrine the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America wishes to uphold and defend in their 1980 testimony.
So kind of going back to one, the question about when you talk about justification, how can these people even defend justification by faith then?
They're inconsistent. You know, there's no consistency in their thinking. They just really don't understand that theology is a seamless whole. They think they can pick and choose. And they've done it. They've showed you that they think they can do it in their 1980 testimony, where they go through and say, we agree with this. Oh, we disagree with that. We disavow that. We don't hold to that one at all. And what is it? We reject. Right? That's what they say here in chapter 24 of their testimony, section 21. We reject the last sentence in paragraph 4 of the Confession of Faith. And they're talking about that last sentence about no man marrying any of his wife's kindred near in blood or vice versa.
Is it possible that there was... I mean, why would they... in the abstract, reject that? I mean, was there some case going on in 1980 or around in the late 70s?
I don't know that there was any case going on. I have to go back and look in the minutes, but I doubt it. I mean,
it was
agitated. It was an agitated issue in the 19th century. It would have been probably discussed in the early part of the 20th century. You know, there were a lot of immigrants coming to the country for whom in Eastern Europe and in Germany, it was not uncommon for men to marry their deceased wives' sisters. So as these people are coming over, you know, they're continually agitating this question. But I don't know that there's a specific case. This is... likely, like virtually everything in the 1980 testimony, it's simply the result of them sitting down and deciding what they're going to adhere to and what they're going to reject without much more thought beyond that. So, going back to this question of can incestuous marriages ever be made lawful, so these people can live together as man and wife? The answer is no. Therefore, the Popish Church does err, speaking in the decrees of the Council of Trent after this manner. They say, if any man affirms that these degrees only in consanguinity or affinity, which are set down in Leviticus, may hinder a contract of marriage to be made, or may dissolve a marriage contract already made, and that the Church has not power to dispense with some of these degrees, that is to say, to permit incest, or may not make new laws and constitute far more forbidden degrees than are expressed in Leviticus, let him be anathema and accursed. So, Tridentine theology, they're really following the lead of the Roman Church. They're following Antichrist. Of course, they don't really believe the Pope is the Antichrist because they're going to condemn that doctrine in the Confession as well. But, you know, they are following the Antichrist in fact, allowing these kinds of marriages. By the way, the fact that the Roman Church at Trent is condemning this point of view tells you this was the predominant Protestant view. Protestants saw this as a clear example of overreach in the Roman Church.
It sure seems like the Roman Church is just like almost focusing on marriage and trying to corrupt it in every single way.
they corrupt everything. That's what Antichrist does. It's corrupting everything. Right, so before confuting the view of the Roman Church, we must take notice of two things to be considered. First, whether or not we must stand to the forbidden degrees of consanguinity or affinity expressed in Leviticus. You know, is it binding on us? And second, whether to these degrees set down as forbidden in Leviticus, new degrees may be added by the Church of Rome, which will render a marriage incestuous. To the first, we answer, it's not in the power of any creature to dispense, that is to say, to suffer that to be used, which is forbidden by the law of God, with any of these laws in Leviticus which forbid incestuous marriage. There's no power. There's no... Now, that's not to say there's no power in the sense of just raw force, but there's no power in the sense of authority. That whole issue we've talked about with the magistrate. Like, there's no authority. They have no authority. And there's nowhere they can go to get that authority. Because God himself denies that to be authoritative. So you can't go anywhere. Where are you going to go and get this? Where do you go to get authority that God himself condemns? Where are you going to go? Well, there's only one place you can even try. And that's where all the world goes when it's trying to evade what God is saying. They go to get their authority from the devil. And I'm going to tell you again, the doctrine that they've laid down in that 1980 testimony is not only wrong, it's devilish. God is talking about spewing out, destroying entire nations over this, and these people are saying, not only is it okay, it's actually well within the realm of what is permissible.
I wonder, like, just the when you mentioned before that they were, the document is written in such a way to betray the fact that they're, you know, theological grasshoppers. I mean, the very idea that they don't even consider how poorly written and how poorly defended these things, these statements are, compared to Turretin, the Westminster Divines, for example. I think it probably betrays the fact that
Gouchin Domestical Duties deals with this. Right. I mean, this is, you know, and he had a big hand in writing this chapter on marriage and divorce.
Well, and I'm just saying, like, the fact that they don't even notice this probably indicates the devilish nature behind it.
Yeah.
Anyway,
were there splits in the RP Church following this testimony in 1980? Were there people who were saying this is wrong? We're going to split?
No, they were all the RP Church was so dumbed down at that point that theologically speaking, that they. No, I don't know of anyone that was willing to jump ship. There may have been some people who objected to leaving the old Reformation principles exhibited, but you know, their dissents, and I've read some dissents on not the testimony issue, but on other issues in the RP Church, and you can see some of the old timers who were concerned about the direction they were going. Their views were not only were they minority dissents, and they were given some of them really express the hopelessness of the situation. I mean, like I remember one particularly from S. Bruce Wilson, who was actually president of the seminary at one point, and he with regard to the doctrine of covenanting, and he just. Basically said he couldn't defend it, but he knew it was right, and they shouldn't move away from it. But they don't, you know, even that had no cast no restraint on these the guys who were at that point younger guys in the church who thought they were know-it-alls, and the people that had a hand in this, some of them went on to teach in the seminary, and so you know none of this is going to get called into question because. You know, the fox is guarding the hen house, right? I mean, they're teaching the next generation, and so nobody perceives there's a problem here, which is why, you know, I do think it's important to speak against it in very strong language, because it's you know, not only is it theologically inept, there's an inherent stupidity in it, right? I mean, you can't hold to this and be and claim to be an intelligent, you know, sentient human being. I don't believe. Right? People who hold this hold two opposing thoughts because there's a doctrine that is that of Westminster, which is a seamless whole. And then there's a doctrine of the people who wrote the 1980 testimony, which doesn't like a number of points that have to do with Westminster, and they think they can just pull it one or two points, and that, you know, in the end, they're not unraveling the whole thing. they are unraveling the whole thing, whether or not they recognize what they're doing. In principle, they've unraveled the whole thing. If I were to start from their principles, where they're rejecting things and work back, I'd have to reject a lot more of the confession. In fact, I'd end up rejecting the whole thing. But they never work it backward. Whereas I can tell you the Westminster Divines work their theology backward and forward. You know, these guys think that because they spent a few nights, you know, sweating over this for a few months or whatever, they don't consider the millions of man hours that went into the precise language used in the Westminster Confession. You should be treading very lightly. And you should have more than just two verses that are that, as we're going to see, are two passages that are they're going to use a very tenuous grasp of both of them to defend undermining a doctrine so important. You know, whether or not we commit incest is a very important thing. You know, don't be surprised that they get soft on other issues of natural morality. They already have. They've accepted birth control. You know, that's contrary to morality. I mean, even deliberately induced abortion except possibly to save the mother's life is murder. That's what they say in section 19 of the testimony. I mean, deliberately induced abortion except possibly to save the mother's life is murder. That doesn't even... That's not even a coherent sentiment, right? I mean, deliberately induced abortion is murder or it's not murder. Okay? Now, in the case of saving the mother's life, well, there may be another consideration to be brought in there. But you don't say that, oh, maybe it's not murder. Right? When you take someone's life, it's homicide. The law recognizes homicide. It's murder. There's first, second, and third degree in our law. The Bible really, I think, only sees like a first and a third degree. There's no real second degree area. But this idea that, you know, homicide might not become homicide because of the circumstance, well, that's insanity. So even that kind of statement, you know, when I look down and see that, I just think, who wrote this and what don't they understand? They should have taken some courses in logic, probably some classes in English grammar, and maybe even learned to diagram sentences in English before they attempted to write something as momentous as the testimony of 1980. It was going to inform and try to shape the faith of hundreds and thousands and maybe even thousands of people. So Rome does not have power, and there's no power in any creature to dispense with a law that God has given.
That is the mark of Antichrist, the change times and seasons.
Exactly what they're doing. Now, on the other side, whether their new degrees may be added by the Church of Rome or others to render marriage incestuous, we affirm neither is it in the power of any creature to add to these degrees forbidden in Leviticus any other which are not forbidden. So they don't have that power. Now, that said, you know, the Bible does allow marriage at a closer degree than our law does. At least our law, I don't know if it still stands because so many of these laws have fallen because of challenges by the godless sodomites. But the law used to allow or forbid marriage to a first cousin, which the Bible allows. Now, that said, as a matter of order, may society impose that kind of rule? Yes. But you can't understand that rule to be a moral prohibition. The Roman Church is talking about creating moral degrees. When they say this is acceptable or that's unacceptable, they are making it a matter of morality.
Would you only be bound to obey that law if the magistrate was ruling according to the precept of God, not the providence of God? Because
I think that there's also a consideration that we're not to do anything. We shouldn't be crossing lines that are going to upset societal order. We shouldn't have anything to do with that. You know, there's a natural order in society, and most people would find that still pretty weird. Right? And so, you know, I think we should really try to avoid that kind of situation. You know, it's just a matter of appearance. You know, there's some things which have an appearance of evil, and we should avoid that. We shouldn't go around pushing. You know, our liberty is not the degree to which we should be unbound by all other considerations in life. You know, I may have the liberty to do something, but Paul says he'll restrict his own liberty so that he doesn't cause other people to stumble. So if you're taking advantage of what you think is your liberty and it's causing people to stumble unnecessarily, then, you know, you're actually abusing your liberty and you're causing problems where there need be no problems. And so, you know, if the society is saying don't do this, even if the magistrate is illegitimate, the fact is most people probably are going to view it as pretty odd if you were to say, you know, I'm married to so-and-so, and by the way, she's my first cousin. Probably going to get accused of coming from Appalachia. All right. So, first of all, we answer and affirm the things we affirm because such a power of dispensing is not to be found in all of the Scriptures. Look at Matthew 28:20 and 2 Corinthians 10:8.
Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
2 Corinthians 10, verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed.
Right, so lawful power exercised lawfully should be exercised for edification, and that's really the rule for our liberty as well. It should be exercised in a way that's edifying, generally speaking, not destructive to or in any way disruptive of the society in which we live. So you have to take into account family. You have to take into account, you know, maybe state. Some things might be different if you lived, you know, in a different state, but you lived in a different place, right? But the fact is, you don't, and so you have, you know, certain restrictions. It's better that you voluntarily take upon yourself certain restrictions, and allow yourself to be governed by those restrictions rather than standing to every point of liberty and causing unnecessary offense, you know, in every quarter. Second, because the Lord says expressly, we are not to add to or take aught from the law. Deuteronomy 12:32.
What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it.
Right, but the Lord himself has made these laws and established these matches so sure that no council, no pope, no creature can either dispense with any of them or add new ones to them. And again, you know, Leviticus 18, we're not going to read it again, but if we look at that, we have a pretty full statement of all the different degrees that are forbidden. Right? And by good and necessary consequence, we can deduce from the forbidden degrees all of the other relations. So the Bible doesn't give us every possible relation, but when the Bible says, for example, you know, that a brother shouldn't marry a sister, it doesn't have to say that a sister shouldn't marry a brother. We can deduce that by good and necessary consequence. And if a son should marry his mother, then his mother shouldn't marry the son. And even if it doesn't say that that holds with a father and daughter, that should be understood by that relation. Because what's being highlighted is that degree of relation, not that specific relation only. So we can establish degrees of relation here.
Does the same thing go for vows, where, I guess, with Leviticus, where if the daughter marries some guy without the father's consent, father can overturn the vow? Does that also apply to, like, a son?
Yes.
Okay.
So scripture highlights high points.
Yes.
Okay.
Isn't that kind of like a extremist kind of view, just to take... Is that...
It's an extreme literalism, and an extreme literalism is going to, lead you to take the idiotic position that we find in the 1980 testimony. So yes, do I hold their view in disdain? Yes, I hold it in disdain. I think it's wicked. I think it's stupid. I think it is the product of. I don't know who wrote it, this particular part of it, but whoever did should repent in sackcloth and ashes. And the rest of the RP Church should repent for ever adopting such theological heresy. And this is heresy in practice. This is unnatural. They've adopted an unnatural, it's a crime against nature. And this, remember what Paul says. This incest is something that even the Gentiles abhor. Even the Gentiles get this one, right? Even the pagans know that I'm not going to marry my sister.
Is he saying that because they hadn't had scripture unfolded to them at that point? The Gentiles, they didn't.
Yeah, they still knew this was wrong.
They knew from nature.
Even they knew. He's rebuking the Corinthians and saying, look, even they knew that this was evil. Even they knew there was something totally perverted and unnatural. They would have gotten that. And you don't get that? You have the light of Scripture and you don't understand that? And here we have the light of Scripture. Leviticus 18 is spelling it out. You know, we have all the degrees. We can figure it out. We can figure out the tree from there. You know, in the same degrees, and you know, it goes back and forth. It mentions it in all different ways, but it doesn't mention every possible combination. If the Bible were to mention every possible combination, this chapter would go on, you know, for more than 30 verses, right? It'd go on and on and on. This is a problem with people today. You know, they feel like if it's not spelled out, then it doesn't really apply. You know, that's the thinking of a moron. People who have undeveloped intellects think that way. Children think that way. You know, if I don't tell you, if I say don't touch something, if I fail to mention everything I don't want you to touch, you know, children say, well, you didn't mention that. I was only touching that. You didn't say don't touch that. Right? It's understandable in a child, but in an adult, that represents an advanced stage of mental retardation. And people who have an advanced stage of mental retardation should not be writing theology or especially engaging themselves in undertaking to write the testimony of an entire professing Christian body. I mean, what they've done is horrible. I don't know if I've made it clear enough. What they've done is horrible. If everything else was in order in their house, and it's not, I would still never over this This would be way too far. How can you possibly consent to terms of communion that are going to ask you to agree with this kind of rubbish? or to submit yourself to a ministry that actually has, in fact, vowed to uphold this kind of rubbish. This is horrible. Right, third, because these laws are of common and perpetual right and therefore cannot be dispensed with. For the breach of them is reckoned up amongst the abominations wherewith the nations about polluted and defiled the land. Leviticus 18, 24 to 28 again.
Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 28. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also, when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you.
So, again, this is the cause for a people to be spewed out of the land. And the way God spews people out of the land is not that he just drives them into exile other than his people. The way he spews people out of the land is he has them destroyed. They're basically put down like the brute beasts that they become. This is a beastly sin. And those who commit it are brutish. It is the most foul and disgusting perversion. And God treats nations that have normalized this kind of thing as being worthy of extermination. And if you want to know why the Bible admonishes the people of Israel to make a holocaust of these nations when they go in to all into the promised land with all these pagan nations. This is one of the reasons. These pagan nations, against nature, were engaged in this sort of behavior in that region. Before we look at question three, I just want to go back to this prohibition of marriage with a deceased wife's sister, deceased husband's brother is not warranted by Scripture. That statement from the 1980 testimony. I want to look at Leviticus 18, 18 and Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10.
Leviticus 18:18. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister who exerts and covers nakedness beside the other in her lifetime.
Yeah, let's. I want to stop there for a second. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister in her lifetime. Yeah, that's they're gonna focus on that in her lifetime. Well, that's just an aggravation of the incest when you do it in her lifetime. And it didn't turn out so well, did it, with Leah and Rachel? It didn't turn out well for anybody in that situation, really. It was a cause of a lot of contention. So Moses is saying, don't do this. This is evil, but in her lifetime, that's even worse. But look at Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10.
Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger, her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to wife, take her in, to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of the brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed.
Yeah, so, I mean, here we have a case. I mean, the previous case, we have them arguing or proof texting from a verse that you know, has a particular purpose in the narrative. If you understand affinity and consanguinity, I mean, your wife's sister is your sister-in-law. It's like marrying your sister now. Okay, so if you understand the principle here, then that cannot be saying only in her lifetime. It's talking about an aggravation. But here we have the case of the Levirate marriage. That's what it's called. And in this case, there is, in fact, a going against the law that God specifically commands in a very specific situation. This is not a command for all times and all places. They're taking a typical and ceremonial law and trying to make it run roughshod over the moral law. Okay? That's the first problem. The second is, if they would understand the premise of a lot of these typical laws or these kinds of situations, and Hebrews refers to this, this breach of the law that goes before to show that the law, we can't be saved by the keeping of the law. The Levitical, this Levirate marriage that's being talked about here is actually used in the book of Ruth. It becomes the basis for Ruth, who is in the genealogy of Jesus, being brought into the people of God. Right? That is the foundation of what this is talking about. I mean, this is why this law actually exists, because of Ruth. All right, I'm not saying it wasn't applied in other situations, but the fact is that throughout Scripture, a number of times, God commands things contrary to his moral law. He commands Abraham to kill Isaac. We don't derive from that the right for anyone to kill their son because, you know, they think that God's telling them to make a sacrifice. Jonah tells the mariners to throw him overboard to calm the sea. We don't encourage human sacrifice in order to, you know, to placate the sea when we're riding in rough weather. Right? We don't throw people off of boats and hopefully we don't cast them out of airplanes when the going gets a little rough. Right? That would be the kind of mentality that, you know, they're trying to apply this typical thing. God very often commands the breaking of the law to typify or symbolize something that is, in fact, significant in terms of the Christian dispensation. That's why in the Nazirite vow, you're commanded to abstain from wine and to grow your hair out if you're a man, because you're to typify the church, which is feminine. You know, you become a type of the church. You take on the hair of a woman. All right. You make a breach of that moral principle.
Is this reason why, because the canon is closed and we can't receive any more of these commands to break the moral law?
We're not going to have any more of these. We don't need them because Christ has now come. All right? So we have these typical laws that are enacted. Some of them are just a limit, in a very limited scope. Some are a little bit broader than that. But we have all of these typical enactments that are pointing to something that pertains to the Christian dispensation. But I think most importantly, it's, you know, we should understand what have the RPs done in their testimony. And the most important point I think I can emphasize is they've taken a ceremonial law. You know, the most extensive proof text that they have. They only have two. And the one is a ceremonial law they're going to set against moral law. And that is faulty hermeneutically. Right? That move, that hermeneutical move, is already a problem. Because if we're going to go down that road, then what that means is, actually, if that's a moral principle, you don't have a choice, right? If your brother is married to a woman and your brother dies, then you have to marry his wife. You don't have a choice in that matter. You've got to raise up children. If he doesn't have children, you've got to marry her and raise up children. Right? That's a typical law. Let's move on to question three. Right. May the man marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, or the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own? This is the line in particular that is in contest. The answer is no. Leviticus 20, verses 19 to 21.
Leviticus 20, verse 19 to 21. And thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, nor of thy father's sister, for he uncovereth his near kin. They shall bear their iniquity. And if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless.
So, here we have the rationale. And it's interesting because, you know, they don't reject the rest of this paragraph, right? Section 4 in the confession. They just reject this last line. But this last line is actually the Westminster Divines telling us how to apply the principle that they've just enunciated in the previous part of the paragraph. And they're taking up one of the issues In a very practical context. And they know this is an issue. They know this has been a problem. And they know that the Roman Church has granted dispensations to do just this. Now we have to assume that every degree within which God designed to prohibit marriage is expressly mentioned in the law, or that the prohibitions mentioned are representatives of classes. Now, the former construction is excluded by this thought, that it would have permitted cases of incest precisely as unnatural and monstrous as those so sternly forbidden. Right? If this was meant to be the entire class, well then, why is it it's forbidden on one side of the equation but not on the other? Right? Same degree exists here as there. But this is the way the Bible speaks. It does not lay out every single possible connotation. By giving us all of this information, we have what we need to construct a full table of degrees of relation, both by blood and by marriage. Why should it be a crime for a man to marry the widow of his deceased brother, and legitimate for a woman to marry the husband of a deceased sister? Right? I mean, that's really, and this is the problem, you know, and here they say, or a deceased, where is it, prohibition of marriage with a deceased wife's sister, or a deceased husband's brother is not warranted by Scripture. No, Scripture actually prohibits marrying a man marrying the widow of his deceased brother. But it doesn't prohibit a woman marrying the husband of a deceased sister explicitly. All right? So they're wrong. They're wrong there about that as well. What we're saying is that the one prohibition is enough to prohibit both. You know, there's this other doctrine that we have, and Presbyterians have been very jealous of this doctrine. It's called the doctrine of good and necessary consequence. You know, we, amongst all Protestants, have been most forward in our willingness to use logic and the conclusions of logic to establish principles of theology and practice. We're not bound by wooden literalism that doesn't allow that kind of expansive understanding of the text. Hence, all sound expositors are agreed in this view, that when marriage within a given relationship is forbidden, this excludes the connection between other corresponding degrees of the same nearness. And the law in some cases, such as if we look at Leviticus 18:10, extends itself on this principle and thus confirms our construction. Let's look at Leviticus 18:10.
Leviticus 18, verse 10, the nakedness of thy son's daughter or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness.
Right, so there it's a son's daughter or thy daughter's daughter. The Bible actually is explicit in both directions there. That confirms the principle. Right? Why is one? Well, because there is the same relation. The inability to understand that the same relation as what is mentioned is going to be prohibited in the other, you know, on the other side, the mirror side. You know, whether it's the husband or the wife, you know, the brother or the sister, the aunt or the uncle. But also the principle that so many seem to be unable to grasp, that degrees of relation by blood are no less real when it comes to these forbidden degrees when they've been established by marriage. So this is an important doctrine. This is actually a doctrine where this idea of goodness or consequence is... very much a help, a great help to working all of these details out. So we shouldn't be sucked in when these theological, I don't want to call them liberals, but theological mushheads abandon established principles like this. And we should actually be appalled when we see this movement where there's been no indication that there's any hesitation in setting down a principle in complete opposition to the doctrine of the confession, which, you know, we believe, or we should believe, is the doctrine of the Bible. Right. So that we'll stop with this issue of incest. Next time, we're going to begin taking up the doctrine of divorce in the chapter on marriage and divorce. So we'll start looking at divorce and how that relates to marriage.